Lord in heaven, we just want to thank you for this time, and thank you for the moisture, and just be able to have the freedom to gather in your name, Lord, and to study your word, and have your Holy Spirit guide us and direct us. Father, we ask that you anoint Drew this morning, and you give him just wisdom, knowledge, and help him partake it upon us. Lord, we just want to praise you for your word, and praise you for just who you are, for your sovereignty in our lives, for the love that we have that can only come from you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray that.
Amen. Amen. Well, last 2 weeks, we've been looking at our adversary, and it seems like a lot of time to spend on Satan, but I think that we should know who it is we're up against. At the same time, we started our study even a week before that, and just reminding ourselves that he may be our adversary, but God doesn't have one. It's not a matter of like good versus evil. No, I mean, there is no resistance. There's no warfare between God and Satan. As we've said before, if God says a jump, he just simply says how high. So it's he's in command of all his creatures. He spoke them into being, and he can very easily speak them out of being. And I think that just one example in Scripture that is pretty comforting is the story of the demoniac, right? So here's a man who's possessed by 6,000 demons, and in a single word, well, first of all, they're bowing before Jesus and begging him not to send them into the abyss. And then the next thing we see, he says, be gone, boom, they're gone. So, you know, there isn't any warfare between, or spiritual warfare between God and the forces of darkness, although we know them to be very real. But we're the prize. It's our mind and our heart that they're after. And so, yeah, we're involved in a spiritual warfare. But just remember who our advocate is, who the Holy Spirit is. You know, it says greater is he who is in the world, in us, than who is in the world. But it's not close. See, we think that there's some sort of balancing act that somehow or other that brings us up to even with the forces of darkness in this world, and I can promise you, he is not a match. We also said that we can't be flippant about verses or taking verses out of context. And in James, there's that provocative verse that says, only the verse doesn't say it. We truncate it and pull it out of James, where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, I don't know whether any of y'all have ever tried doing that, but the last time I looked at myself on the highway, it was just this oil spot, because he is not intimidated by me. But I can promise you who he is intimidated by, and that would be God in me. We talked about Saul and how David was able to help him with his the demons, the tormenting spirits that came to him, and that was because he started praising God. He started singing and praising God, and it drove them back. So you want to get rid of oppression or depression or possession of demons, then we know that it is God and God alone who can do that. That, by the way, that verse that resists the devil and he will flee from you is predicated with submit therefore to God. And right after it is, draw near to him, and I'll draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. So we're blanketed by the presence of God. We talked about some of the titles and some of the things that we've talked about so far concerning this serpent, which is, we spent 2 or 3 weeks on just the serpent. But he is that. He's also called Lucifer, or he was Lucifer. We know that he's the great deceiver. We've been through the fact that, of course, he is the tempter. That's one of his great roles, is that he's the great tempter. And let me remind you how that works. He can't force you or encourage you to do something that you aren't already inclined to do. So the reason temptation works is he's drawing something out of our hearts that are actually drawn to something. So the solution, as we've said, and we'll keep talking about this, The solution is not to increase our willpower or to really try, really, really, really try. No, I mean really, 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 really try not to sin, because that's all we're going to do is do it. It requires a heart change, and that's where God comes in. He actually changes our heart, takes a heart of stone out, gives us a heart of flesh, and dwells us with His Holy Spirit. And even though it's imperfect at first, as we go through this life and as we experience Him in us, we start realizing that our gravitational pull to these things is less simply because we don't want them. And if we don't want them, that is a much easier situation than fighting tooth and tongue with our willpower, which is not what it's designed for. Maybe for the very brief moment of getting our collective head and heart together, but it's not going to win any long-term battles. We said it was like a 100-yard dash compared to a marathon. So a 100-yard dash, you're tuckered out, it's over, you know, in short order. He's also the accuser. And so the fact that He can be an effective accuser is because we're guilty. He's not bringing false charges against us. He's actually bringing the charges that are very appropriate. And He's demanding justice, or demanding that God bring justice upon us, which ordinarily would be the exact right ploy by Him. The difference is we have an advocate who is our lawyer at our right, who is Jesus Christ, who then, you know, interjects and says, no, sorry, that one's already been paid for. No, no, keep them coming up. Paid for, paid for, paid for, paid in full. Next. Right? So He is an accuser and has justification in accusing us. But when Jesus never said we're innocent, we're just coming in under His righteousness, right? So we've been forgiven, but we were guilty as charged. We find that He's also a cruel master. And oh my goodness, I think we can all attest to that. That once sin gets in, its claws into us, and it's a battle. He's also a destroyer. We talked about how, you know, always destroying the host. We went as far as talking about that He was also the Antichrist. Anything that denies, well, you remember the definition biblically of what an Antichrist is and what is the Antichrist? It's anyone that denies that Jesus or is the Christ or the existence of God or what have you. We also talked about atheism, that it isn't that, it's really unbelief. That the Bible defines atheism not as atheism, but as willfully rejecting that which we know to be true. And we've been through that ground. But now today, we want to start with just this notion that He is one whale of an adversary for us, but He's been defeated. So if anybody would like to read a verse, just raise your hand. I'll give you one. Ken, John 12:31. Somebody else? Tony, John 16:11. Revelation 20:1-3. And we have one more. Okay. Well, Revelation 20:7-10. So let's look and see what John 12:31 has to say about this enemy of ours.
John 12:31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
Okay, that's future tense. He'll be cast out of this domain. John 16:11.
Of being judged because the ruler of this world has been judged.
Okay, so He's already been judged. So He's already been cast out of heaven. There is a plan for Him that we can read in great detail in the Bible to find that He's going to spend time in a pit for 1,000 years, and then once He's let out, He's going to try one last time to influence the world, and then He's going to be cast lock, stock, and barrel into the lake of fire from which He will never exit. So it is a sure thing.
So He's trying to get as many people as He can.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and as the time draws near, I think that the effort increases. Revelation 20:1-3.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Okay, and the point that I made once, but I want to make it again, I can't hear it enough, frankly, is the very first four words of that passage. Would you mind reading the first four words again?
Then I saw an angel.
Yeah, do you see how many angels came after Satan?
One.
See, we're all worried about it. Oh, man, let's be worried about Satan. Well, I think we should be. But an angel that God sends in his authority and his power is plenty to take care of Satan. Now, you know, I don't know what that does to your mindset about spiritual warfare, but I thought, man, this was going to be tooth and tongue and back and forth and all the rest of it. No. No, God has determined that this is what's going to happen. He has commanded it. Sends forth an angel, it's done. So it's, you know, and now at the same time...
Is that angel Michael?
It might very well be. It's most likely it might be. If it's the angel, we know who that is, but that's a pre-incarnate Christ, right? But now that Christ has come and, you know, be in his glorified body, it changes, right? But he's still the captain of the host of heaven, right? Something tells me that this is going to end very well. Yeah, well, it's going to end really well. It's going to look dark, but then it's going to end very well. But that's such an encouragement, right? That God has everything well in control, and as we look at our circumstances today, and I am personally grieving over the state of our nation, that it's not catching God by surprise, and he's not any less in control today than he's ever been. On the day that I thought things were the best, or the day that I think things are the worst, in my opinion, God is equally sovereign over all of that. Revelation 27 through 10.
When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Wow. So there's going to be an army the likes of which have never been compared on earth. It's going to look grim maybe for a few minutes for Israel and God's people. And then instantaneously, he's going to do away with all those armies. Boom. Just fire and brimstone from heaven. I'm sorry, there are no defensive, you know, weaponry against that. And it's over. And then we find that Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all his minions will be cast into the lake of fire. All right, so in your notes, we're now at sort of the bottom of page 6. There's another word, because we're moving forward. You can't believe it. We're going to actually move forward in this verse. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We're in Genesis 3, by the way. Sorry. Genesis 3, that first verse. And does anybody want to take a stab at crafty? Anybody know what the definition of crafty is? It's a, God chose this word on purpose.
Clever.
Clever.
Cagey.
Cagey. Those are good synonyms.
Sneaky.
Sneaky. Wow, that's another good. John, where'd you come up with that? It just seems like maybe that just came out of that. What else is crafty?
Scheming.
Scheming. Conniving, those are good. Here's the definition. Skilled in or marked by underhandedness, deviousness, or deception. So it is everything that y'all said, but it has a very devious and deceptive motive behind it. Let's, somebody, we'll just keep doing this. you want to volunteer to read. 1 Corinthians 3:19, anybody? John? Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:2.
I will.
Okay, thanks. Okay. There's a couple more. How about James 3, 14 and 15? 2 Corinthians 11:3. Thank you. And let's go through those. So now we're talking about this characteristic of Satan being crafty. And let's let the Bible tell us some of the ways in which it's used. So 1 Corinthians 3:19.
For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness and again.
So the wisdom that we attribute to people being clever, and I think Ken used that word, right? Clever. That's all it is. It's not wisdom. It's just cleverness. So that's actually foolishness to God. And it says that he's catching the wise, in quotes, in their craftiness, right? So let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:2.
But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
Okay, so there's a word in that verse that is set apart from the notion of craftiness. What is one of the things that's not craftiness? Well, sort of an antonym, yeah. The manifestation of what?
Truth.
It stands alone, right? It's not shaded. It says, for adulterating the truth, or the word of God. So what does adulterating mean? The word, by definition, means to make impure by adding extraneous, improper, or inferior ingredients. And that's why the truth is different than that, because it has no impure, extraneous, improper, or inferior ingredients in it. Can we read the next two verses, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So who's blinding the minds of the unbelieving? In 2 Timothy 2:26, it says he's holding them captive, you know, as if they were in prison to do his will. John 8:44 says it more blatantly, you are of your father the devil and you are doing the desires of your father, basically because you want to. So Satan really does have a great stranglehold on those who are without the Lord or his, you know, the Holy Spirit. James 3:14 and 15.
But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and do not lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic.
Okay, so let's just put it in its proper framework. We said that craftiness is like cleverness, which is not wisdom. So where does this wisdom come from? from below, and what are the three adjectives that describe it?
Bitter, jealousy.
Bitter. Well, it's earthly. What are the threes at the end of that verse?
Sensual.
Sensual and demonic. So guess where it's coming from? Yeah. And sometimes we just think, oh, I'm just being clever. I'm just being crafty. No, I'm telling you, it's coming from someplace, and there's only two places it can come from. One is from above, and one is from below. And I understand that it's not what that goes within into the man that defiles the man, but that which comes out of the man defiles the man, because it's coming out of our hearts. It's already there, right? Okay, so there is an intent, and this is what we were saying before, and there's a very specific intent to deceive and to upend, and in the craftiness and everything is actually meant to harm. And the Bible talks about, and I don't, and again, this is a figure from the Old Testament, and you may or may not be familiar with it, but that's okay. Just know that there was a false prophet by the name of Balaam, and God has a lot to say about him. He was hired by a godless king, Balak, to curse Israel. He attempted to do that three times, and each time he opened his mouth, praise came out. And it's shocking to see what lengths Balaam would go to actually try to ingratiate himself to this king Balak. Balak kept telling him, don't I have wealth? I can do anything, write a blank check, whatever. He sends all these dignitaries. And this is exactly what motivates Balaam. He wants to be honored by men. He wants to have, you know, earthly treasures, all the rest of it. So in Revelation 2:14, the thing that God takes greatest issue with Balaam about, you have to kind of put it all together, but this will tell us what was on his mind. So if somebody would read Revelation 2:14.
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality.
Okay, so the nation of Israel was passing through Moab, and they were camped out in the plains of Shittim. And the king of Moab, we said, was Balak, and he's completely freaked out by all these people. Israel had assured him that they weren't here to occupy, they're here to just pass through. And can we purchase food and just we'll stay on the king's highway? We won't depart, we won't bother any of your people, but we would like to buy some food or whatever as we go through. And instead of being gracious, he then goes to get Balaam to curse these people, because he heard that if Balaam cursed people, that a lot of times they would be cursed. So Balaam, even after being totally frustrated by God, he was totally unable to curse the people of Israel, because God just overrode his mouth, and he spoke a blessing on Israel three different times. But he wasn't done. So what he does is he goes to Balak and says, look, the only way, I realize I'm adding words here, but this is the conversation. He said, I can't curse Israel, but I know a way that we can actually get God to punish Israel. We won't have to do it. You won't have to do it. If you can corrupt them thoroughly, then God will bring judgment on them. So he suggests to Balak that he sends the women in to encourage the men of Israel to join them in a feast to their God, and that would be Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of Moloch, or of Moab, and so they would also engage in sexual immorality and the whole thing. So as they're out on the plains doing this, God sends a plague among the people, and 24,000 Israelites die, and God wasn't having it. But it, just think of the sinister nature of Balaam knowing that God would be displeased with the people of Israel and that God would take care of business. It's just so wicked-minded. And they wiped out half the tribe of Simeon. Boom, gone. But that's the wickedness. And false prophets were warned in other places in Scripture that they have evil intent and evil motives of taking advantage of the people beneath them to their own benefit and even to the harm of those that they are encouraging or influencing. So it's a really sinister thing, and that's where we understand who their captain is, don't we?
Yeah.
We have the illustration of Judas. Judas, we find a couple of times that Satan is motivating him or leading him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had already set up a time with the Pharisees, the scribes, to betray Christ. He went in to get his 30 pieces of silver, and then on the night he was betrayed, he went up and kissed Christ, and we know the story of them taking Christ, but it wasn't much longer after that Judas went out and hanged himself, again being possessed by Satan and very self-destructive. There's a motivation, the original motivation to sin, we find in the heart of Lucifer, and we've been over this verse, but it bears repeating now. Would somebody read Isaiah 14, 13 and 14? It is the motive that Satan has for sinning against God, for sinning against or tempting people, men and women. This is his great motivation. So we can find Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14.
You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
Okay, so here is Satan saying five things. This is his pride and his ego announcing these are the things he's going to do. So beginning in, this is again, this is Isaiah 14, but beginning in verse 13, let's just slow down and look at the five things that Satan says that he's going to do, right? I will what?
Ascend into heaven.
Okay, I will ascend to heaven, right? He's, at the time he was in heaven. I will what? What's the second one?
I will raise my throne.
Above what?
The stars.
Of God?
Of God.
So, what do we know the stars of God to be in this instance? He'll raise his throne above the angels of heaven, right? What is the next one that he's going to do?
Sit on the mountain and listen.
So, this is just him glorifying himself, being pompous, and raising himself above other of God's creatures, right? He was already the most beautiful of the angels. He was already, you know, had an important position, but he wanted more. I will ascend what?
Above the heights of the clouds.
Okay, and finally we find out exactly what's going on here.
I will make myself like the Most High.
Yeah, so I'm going to be like God. It's interesting that nobody can imagine or conceive of anything greater than God. He didn't say above God or greater than God because there is no such thing. So the best he can do is say that I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And I just find it fascinating that no one's ever attempted to be greater than God, since there is nothing greater than God. And they can't conceive of it either. So that's part of it. Okay.
Or make himself like the Most High. I mean, nobody that I know of.
No. Now, remember the distance between God and any of his creatures. It can be an ant, it can be a horse, it can be a person, it can be an angel, it can be Satan himself. The distance to God is the same. I mean, he is infinitely greater. We just don't have a large enough understanding. There's not enough concept in our heart and mind to appreciate the vastness and the power and the beauty, the majesty, the holiness, the glory of God as compared to all of his creatures put together. It's just he's infinitely greater. So let's do some math. What if you take anything and any number and multiply by zero, what do you have?
Zero.
Now, if I take any number and multiply by infinity, what do I have?
Infinity.
So, God is infinitely greater than any of his creatures. So, it's not like, okay, here's an ant, and here's a horse, and here's a person, and here's an angel, here's Satan, and God's a couple more feet down the road. No, God is on the other end of the galaxy, or the not galaxy, the universe. It's only about 13 billion light years from here. So looking back, there's no substantive difference at all. There's a relative difference between an ant and man, but not to God. I mean, he values. Don't get me wrong. My point is the distance or the vastness of the difference. You couldn't measure it. It's so great you could never measure the difference. No. But it's nice to play with it. It's nice to play with that in my head, that Satan offers no resistance, that he is no more effective against God than any of us. How about Matthew 4:8-9?
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me.
Okay, so here is Satan in the desert with Jesus. And he is tempting Jesus just at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he brings it. He brings it all, right? He brings everything that he has that he can put in front of Christ. And there's but one motive that he has. What is that motive?
Jesus worship.
That's right. He wants to be worshipped by Christ. And he will get everything he's ever dreamed of, right? He will have a member of the Godhead worshipping him instead of, you know, the other way around. So, and again, let's theologically unpack this just for another minute. We've been down this road. But tell me what was going on in the temptation of Christ. How does temptation work? We said it already today. How is it that temptation is ever effectual?
When you have desire already.
When you want it.
Okay, so as Satan, I can't twist your arm. I can't make you do something. But I can dangle those things in front of you that I personally have been observing you since you were a little girl or a little boy. I know the things that you're intrigued with. And I can just dangle them right in front of you. And so I'm pulling out of you what is actually already in you, right? So I crave things that aren't good. And even with the Holy Spirit, I have an old nature. I have, you know, we can go through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, right? I mean, we can go through the deal again. But it's curbed, and there's a filter that God gives us, and the Holy Spirit gives us this amazing distaste for things that we once thought we couldn't live without or wanted desperately or whatever. But it's a process, obviously. It's just not magical. But as we grow in our relationship with Him, these things, there's a hymn, and we've talked about this before, that the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, right? So the more we get to know God, the less these things influence us, or the less we have a craving for them. But again, let's talk about why Jesus didn't fall victim to this temptation that, that Satan dangled in front of him, because it bears...
Well, it wasn't any. I mean, there was no chance he was going to do it.
Okay, so let's... Because this becomes terribly relevant when we get into our chapter. Where does sin initiate?
In our hearts.
Oh. So you're saying that by the time you do it, too late, right? I mean, the doing of it compounds it. But when I actually desire or want something that is contrary to the heart, the mind, the nature, the character, the essence, the glory of God, what am I doing? I'm sinning simply by wanting it, right? So you tell me, did Jesus ever sin?
No.
Therefore, you can answer this. Was there anything that Satan had that he wanted?
No.
So we have this wrong image of the temptation of Christ. We think that he was just sweating bullets, and that he just had a bigger will than you or I. He just could gin up this great energy to say no to these temptations that he desperately wanted. And there's no truth to that. I don't care who you've heard this from. There is no truth to the fact that Jesus was in battle internally saying no to temptation. It just, that's contrary to his character, his nature. There was nothing in him that was contrary to the will of God. He was one with the heart of God. So let's then define this. What constitutes a temptation? The temptation itself or the response to it?
Response.
Well, see, that's, I understand we are tempted when that happens. But the integrity of a temptation doesn't lie in anyone's response to it. Temptation is a temptation is a temptation by definition. All people aside, if you didn't exist, the temptation would still exist, right? So when we respond to it and when we are drawn to it, that's what we think temptation is. That's not true. That's our heart responding to temptation, right? My desire for it is me responding to the temptation that's put before me. It doesn't become a temptation just because I respond to it. Because there are certain things in your life, and I imagine they're not very many, but there are probably some things that just simply do not tempt you at all. And they are terrible temptations for other people. Doesn't mean that's not a temptation, it just means that you aren't tempted by it. But there are plenty of other things you would admit that have, they will sorely tempt you because there's something in us, something in you, something in me, that is drawn to it. Now, when I'm drawn to it, I want it, right? So anybody want to tell me when I'm sinning?
When you think about it.
Yeah, I think there's... Just by the very nature that I want it means that I'm sinning in my heart, right? So in Hebrews, we have all this outline. We have 10 steps, you know, to disaster. And certainly, we go astray in our heart. It says very clearly, we go astray in our heart before we do the act. So, Jesus never went astray in his heart. He was never, you know, tempted in that way. So, just know, everybody says, well, that just doesn't seem to be fair, and I don't really think he understands what I go through. You know, I always hung on to that because, you know, Jesus was just, you know, he was tempted like me in all things, and so therefore he felt all those draws and pulls on him. No, the beauty of it is, he did not. And so by him becoming part of you, that's what he's offering you. Not more willpower. A different heart does no longer crave this. It's a much better deal. It's a much better deal. Yes?
What you said really helped me understand the part of the temptation of Jesus. So after the devil tempted Jesus, asked Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, and all this I will give to you, Jesus answered him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So before I would think Jesus just used the scripture to fight against him. But this actually told me Jesus already worshiped God.
Amen.
That's why there's no way he's going to worship Satan.
Cecilia, that is so good. So what is your defense? What's my defense? When Satan comes and hangs something in front of me, what is my only defense?
Jesus.
Loving God. It's not doing it. See, to if our energy is placed in trying not to sin, I'm already losing. I'm losing the battle already. But if what I'm doing is seeking God with all my heart, if I'm loving God, then these things aren't going to have a pull on me because I found what I want, right? I found something far better.
What I find most interesting is that Jesus didn't give up. He told Satan, worship God. I mean, he's still working. I mean, he knows exactly who he's dealing with. And he said, hey, worship God.
But now that worship God, he's really edifying us, right? Because at this point, Satan is irredeemable. And this is one of the sobering things in Scripture, is that there is no redemption for the fallen angels. No. It's not like they can repent and come back. There's no repentance. There's no blood. There's no righteousness of Christ for them. But there is for man, which is, again, it should just tell us, wait a minute, we have these angelic beings that cannot be redeemed, and yet man can be redeemed? And we don't feel incredibly drawn to that redemption? We don't feel like we are singled out by God for salvation, or, you know, wooing us and drawing us and provoking us to repentance? But you're exactly right. Those statements to Satan were meant for whom? Mm-mm. It's close. Wrong pronoun.
You.
For John, for me, right? For Drew. I mean, it's not us collectively. It's nice that that's the case. But there's only one person in here God's speaking to from Scripture. That would be
me.
That's right, John. That's exactly right. So I should take great heart and should be thrilled that Jesus was uninterested in sin, because it's through him that I can grow. I mean, it says in, and again, it doesn't matter whether it's a good verse, bad verse, any kind of verse. We take them out of Scripture, we just hang them on walls, you know, we calligraphy them all over the place, and one of the verses that everyone gloms onto, and I understand why, is Romans 8:28. Can anybody quote that, or are you familiar with that verse? For God causes
all things
to what? To work together for good, right? For good. For all who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay. So this is a verse that we cling to and we want, and it's correct and it's wonderful, but it's out of context. So its context beautifully includes the next verse. So he's doing all these things. He's using what we would call good and bad circumstances. They're just pleasant and unpleasant circumstances. They're all good. I mean, he's sovereignly in control of every circumstance that comes into your life, and he can use any of them for good. He declares that he will, for a purpose that is found in the next verse. So when we take verse 28 out, we only have half the story, right? So what does verse 29 say?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
So what is God doing with these circumstances in your life, whether they're pleasant or unpleasant? He's using them to do what? To conform you to what?
The image of his
son. Oh, the image of his son. And if Christ has a heart that is disinterested in temptation, and God is conforming you to a heart that is disinterested in temptation, do you want to get on board with that? Yeah. That's the board. That's that. Get me on that ship.
Sign me up.
Sign me up. So we again, it's so dangerous. Yeah, I'm in. It's just we take these verses out because we have some little notion that we want this, you know, we're just making this point. No, God's making a huge point. Listen, there's nothing more important than he's doing in your life than to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything else falls into that. lane. I am working difficult circumstances. I'm bringing trials and tribulations into your life, even temptations. Let me just tell you, God is sovereign. Who authorized Satan to tempt Job? Who's authorized Satan to tempt Peter? All right, so by inference, who authorizes Satan to ever tempt you? Now, wait a minute. God's not the author of temptation. I don't like this. That's Satan's deal. God only sends trials and testing. No, they're all the same word. Trial, testing, and temptation. It's the same word. So, could God possibly use a temptation in your life to grow you up? So, the temptation, we said what Balaam was after. We said what Satan is after. We said the crafty. We talked insidious. We talked the motive of darkness is to use these temptations against you. God's using them for you. So, Satan is trying to separate you from the only source that's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's God. If he can pull you out of fellowship by getting you involved in sin or the things of the world and everything else, he can stymie your growth and just, you know, that's it. However, if God sends a temptation into your life and you find no interest in it, what might you think he has successfully done, at least in a small area of your life? There's some encouragement there, right? But suppose the same or a different temptation comes along and you are sorely drawn to it. Why would God allow any such thing to happen to you?
In order to conform us to
it. Well, it will eventually if we understand it. But a temptation that sorely tempts me is a gift. It's a blessing. Because it sends off and sets off all the alarm bells, all the sirens, like my head and my heart should be going, ooga, ooga, you know, it's just spinning and everything else. Drew, there's something wrong with your heart. If you're being drawn towards this thing or this event or this, experience, then there's something desperately wrong in your heart, and I've just identified it for you. Now, what you do with it, are you going to go chasing it and gratify it, or are you going to come racing back to me saying, good heavens, Lord, you know, change my heart, right? So what a blessing to have on our, you know, this descending spiral of sin, just number three, remember what number one was? Always. It never changes. It's always the same thing. What is the first thing?
Neglect.
Very good. I'm going to love these answers. What is the second
one?
Drift. And if I then come to temptation, which is number three.
I thought it was commission.
It's what?
Commission. Is it commission?
Oh, yeah. We'll talk about that. Neglect. Is me neglecting my so great a salvation that this is what it says in Hebrews. So if I'm neglecting my relationship with God, I then start getting interested or I start wandering around and looking to see what the world has to offer, right? Well, I'm not in a very good place. As a matter of fact, I'm now David on his roof. I've neglected. I've not gone to war. I've drifted. I'm getting up after having, you know, doing the wrong things all night. I'm getting up in the evening, you know, so I know I'm drifting. And then I step out on this porch, or off on the roof, and I see Bathsheba. And the sirens and the bells and the horns and everything should be going off in my head if I'm David. And it's merely saying, David, you're drifting, buddy, and it's because you've been neglecting me. What a gift! What an alarm bell that we would have this to come along to stop us from then doing what? Well, we can just, you know where this thing goes. It gets worse and worse going down till we're hopelessly
astray.
That's right. So let's look then shifting And we're going to look at the things that so far, there are five commands that we can at least identify that God has given Adam and Eve. Go back to chapter 2. We'll find five different things that he has commanded or given them for their own good. And it's always for their own good. So what is the first one? They're in your notes, but what are they? Bottom of page 7. Be fruitful and multiply.
I like that.
There you go. So there is a command that nobody's arguing with. That is to increase the population, that's to increase fellowship, that's to increase ability to share responsibilities, that's to have relationship with your wife or your husband. All these things are positive, positive, positive. There's nothing negative about that. What is the second one? We get to turn to page 8 now.
Subdue the earth and rule.
Okay, he's given man dominion over the earth. And he wants us to exercise that dominion, and it may require some effort. Okay? Effort over animals, effort over, be in control of these things and to exercise authority over them.
But man abuses.
Well, of course he does. We don't do anything with innocence, right? The third one. What is he specifically given assignment to Adam?
Cultivate and keep the garden.
Okay, cultivate and keep the garden. Now, I thought that was a result of the fall.
Yes, but it's a good thing too.
No, it was long before the fall. The fall has not happened. And he says, I want you to cultivate and keep the garden. Work is good. Work is satisfying. Work is motivational. Work has accomplishment. Work has all sorts of good things attached to it. And it produces things, right? We can take the things that God has given us and we can, you know, we don't create things, but we rearrange them, right, to where they are useful and profitable. What is the fourth one?
Marriage.
It's marriage. He wants you to leave, cleave, right? Weave. All right? So that was a command of God. So marriage is the foundational building block of human society. It's the most basic of all deals. And to have a sinless, you know, transparent, loving relationship with your spouse, there isn't anything that could be better than that. And then we come to a fifth command. We have four positive things in our head, right? And then God says what? Do not eat from the tree. Yeah. Now he said, enjoy them all. Enjoy them all. So let's say there's a million different things to enjoy. That's 999,999 things you can go and enjoy. And there's exactly one thing, this one, that you're told not to do. Oh. So, based on everything that he's done for man and women, for man and woman so far, it's all for their benefit. It's all to grow them. It's all to nurture them. It's all to do these things. I think we can assume that this one's for my good also. That just because it's put in the negative, he says, look, of all the trees, go for it. That's a pretty positive one. Right? Just one. There's just one thing here not to do. And we're going to see when we get there, we're not there yet. This command, as simple as it is simply a test. Was there something evil about that tree? Evil didn't exist. No. There's nothing evil about this tree. Now, Satan becomes evil. But the point is, this tree is not evil, But what would become sin?
Disobedience.
What's that? Okay, so if there's 999,999 things I can do that would be sinless, there is exactly one thing if I do, it becomes sin. But I would suggest that we need to think about that. You've already told me when sin occurs.
That's after you've drifted.
Well, yeah, this is like Ernie said, actually neglect and drifting are actually sin in and of themselves because it's a sin of omission versus a sin of commission. That's what you were talking about. So I'm already sinning by neglecting my relationship with God. However, when did Eve sin?
When?
It's just real simple. It's on point. When did Eve sin?
When you thought about it?
Not thought about it so much. Because you could think about it and say, that's not for me.
Well, the reason I brought that up twice was that when Jesus said that if you look at a woman and you want to, you've already sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you didn't have to do the act.
That's right.
It was just the thought process.
It's not the thought process. What is the word he used? If you look upon a woman to lust for her, not looking on a woman. I mean, you can look at a woman, think she's beautiful, and say, you know, she's not mine. That's fine. But if I look upon a woman to lust for her, that's when he's saying, if I look upon a man and hate him, for whatever reason, he may have treated me badly, and I want revenge or whatever. If I look upon somebody to hate them, when does sin occur? When I murder him? No, Jesus is outing me. He's saying when I hate this person, I'm sinning. When I lust for this thing or woman or whatever, I'm sinning. When did Eve sin? No, that's when she acted out something. What did she act out?
What she wanted to do.
No, I mean, that's not a minor point. She sinned when she wanted it. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, you know, we think, okay, I sinned. No. You sinned when you are in defiance of God or when you are contrary to God's heart. God didn't want you wanting this. But now you're tempted into wanting this, right? So it's a bit complicated, but we're going to look at it. You know, we're backing up and running at this when we look at what's going through Eve's mind. So let me assure you, as odd as it may sound, I have been Eve for quite some time. I mean, I have played this record, I've played this record, and I've played this record. Why did I do it? Why did I do it? I'm encouraging you to do this exercise. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Knowing everything that you knew, why did you do it? We have already said why Satan did it. So there's some good hints for you. I mean, there's a motive behind the action, right? So Satan sinned in rebellion against God, right? Yeah, he wanted to be like God. Sorry, you know, you aren't content in the fact that you're one of the greatest creature ever made. No, not good enough, right? So, just be her. I'm just asking you, put yourself in her place and think through this. Because I'm telling you, we've gone from the abstract with the creation of the heavens and the earth. I told you I couldn't help you with that. Those were observational. The first two chapters, all we could do was observe. Now we can go there. We actually can understand what she's doing and why. If we're honest with ourselves, just put yourself in her. She didn't have shoes on it initially. But put yourself in her place. And I think you'll do a pretty good job of figuring this thing out. Yes, Ken?
How about when we want something that we know is wrong, but we flee?
Then you have addressed it appropriately with your will.
We wanted it.
You wanted it.
At that point, we weren't seeing.
Oh, I beg to differ. I completely beg to differ.
Okay.
You wanting it is sin. You didn't compound the sin. And the only way to get out of that is to repent and flee in the other direction. So actually, you're fleeing from it is part of the picture of repentance, right? But you haven't addressed the core issue. And that's where God is saying, look, if you're drawn to this, Ken or Drew or Ernie, there's a systemic problem. The systemic problem isn't whether or not you've got, you know, wheels and can run, or that your will is strong enough to say no in that instance. No, I'm sorry. You have sinned. But what do I do about it, right? So next time, where I hope to be is to not want it. Now that's a big get. I mean, I understand in this lifetime, sorry. You know, that's part of the sin nature, is that he dangles things in front of us, knowing what our propensities are. He can't get inside of you, you know, not if the Holy Spirit's there. So he knows what you're drawn to. He's a master of observation. And so he dangles these things that he's hoping that you will bite on. So it is the right response, if I'm drawn to something, to flee from it. Flee youthful lust. I'm sorry, what was lust? Sin. So if I'm fleeing youthful lust, I've already sinned, I'm just fleeing from it, which is the right thing to do, right? But it didn't mean that I didn't have the lust, right? So I understand we're taking theological hairs here and we're splitting them, but I'm telling you, without this, we just continue down a road of, you know, with blinders on, and we aren't getting it. You know, well, I feel pretty good about myself because I didn't do it. No. I feel really raunchy about myself because I wanted it really badly, but somehow or other, you know, through circumstances and maybe me being stubborn, I didn't do it. No, I'm still guilty. It's just I don't want to think of myself. I want to pat myself on the back, thinking I did good. Well, you did better. But you didn't do good. You did better than you would have, right? So it's correct. And there, well, and I'll tell you why. Because with every step closer that you take to something, there are more and more consequences that follow. So if I hate a man, it's wrong and it's sin. But if I murder him, now I've set things in motion now that are irreversible and will affect people around, same with adultery, same with anything that God has said don't do. I've set in motion dominoes. Boom, 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 boom. I can't stop them. Boom, boom, boom. And there's all these consequences that I have to live with. Yeah. So, at any rate, my encouragement to you is as we start this, we're going to be in the middle of that page 8, questioning God's command. Satan's going to come along and tempt Eve. And before she ever bites the fruit, she's going to want it. So you need to come up with what she wanted. Yeah, see, that's why we can go here. That's why we can actually, we can unravel this knot. I mean, we can solve the issue here. We can solve the problem, at least in part. At least to the part that it impacts you, as it applies to you, we should be able to come away with several reasons. I encourage you to take the time to do this. It is a fantastic exercise because it will help explain our own propensities, right? So by experiencing hers and thinking about that, find out that she's not different than us at all. Or I'm not different than her at all. Right? So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We want to thank you for these very real illustrations. And thank you that we can rest assured that you're... I mean, I don't understand why. I just am so thankful for it. that you would love us so much individually, that you would speak to us individually, if we will listen as we read Scripture, if we'll just hear your voice and know that these are the things that you want us to hear and take in today. I pray that we'd embrace it. I pray that we would learn and apply it. I pray that as time goes on, that our hearts, which are so wayward, that they would want less and less of what the world has to offer because we're falling in love with you more and more. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.